Acts chapter 2. You get Roy in enough trouble. The book of Acts chapter 2, we're down in verse number 22 this morning. The book of Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament, chapter 2, and we're going to begin reading in verse 22 and read down through verse number 36. Acts chapter 2 and verse 22. Peter is preaching here on the day of Pentecost, as we've seen, and here's what he says in beginning in verse 22. The men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. But God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, and he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. Because I will not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Then, and brethren, let me freely say unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he had shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Let's call the Lord together in prayer this morning. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for the things we've read this morning. I thank you, Lord, just for all that we have because of you. God, without you, we would not have light, not have breath, not have health. Father, our very existence is held in your hands. Lord, we thank you for all the things that we have that we so often take for granted. I pray, Lord, this morning that from your precious word, you give us something that would strengthen our souls for the task that's before us. Father, the week that we don't know what holds for us, we just pray you give us something, Lord, that when we need to draw upon it, we'd be able to do it because of what our ears hear this morning. I pray, Father, you'd make your word alive for us. This message of Peter, Father, may we glean from it to give us things that will help us to draw closer to our God. Father, give us victory in our lives because of your word and because of your promises. Bless your word each and every heart. We do pray as always to there's one today that does not honestly know Jesus Christ as their Savior in their heart and soul. Father, today would be the day they'd be impressed upon with their need to receive him. Father, today they'd call upon that name, that only name that can give salvation. Bless your word to each and every heart. Do your work in our hearts this morning, that work that only you can do, and we trust you to do it. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name.
Amen.
As we continue on in the book of Acts in chapter 2, we began this chapter, of course, with that thing we call the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit was given the Comforter as Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. He gave that promise of the Father, that Comforter, to all his believers that were gathered there in Jerusalem. And as we read, they were all filled with the Spirit of God and began to speak with other tongues. They began to speak in languages that these folks from 13 different other regions with different dialects, as they were all gathered there in Jerusalem for the Passover and to worship, they began to hear these disciples preach, and as they heard it, it was in all of their different tongues and all their different languages. And they responded to this strange sight by saying, these men are drunk, they're full of wine, how else can they get up and babble like that? And yet others said, but we hear the wonderful works of God in our own language, and they were confused and in doubt as to exactly what was going on. That wonderful event, that attention-drawing event, was simply used by God for the purpose of Peter's sermon. The wonderful thing about the day of Pentecost is not the giving of the Spirit necessarily, though that's a wonderful thing. The giving of the Spirit of God that was put upon these men, and everybody gathered and began to wonder at it. That event is not the capstone of Acts chapter 2. The important thing of Acts chapter 2 is what Peter did following that. That simply got everybody's attention. Then Peter stood up and began to preach, and we saw last week in verse 14 to 21, we saw his explanation. Notice in verse 16, we pointed out last week. He said, but this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. His explanation, this isn't what you think it is. This isn't them that are drunk. It's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. This isn't what you think it is. This is that which was spoken of the prophet Joel. He began to tell them that was, in essence, a partial fulfillment of Joel's prophecy, that they were now speaking with all these tongues and languages so the word of God could get out from Jerusalem and these other men could take it back to their home countries and their home languages and the gospel would spread. This is that. Then following that, as we read this morning, we see not only his explanation, but now we see an exposition. Now he opens up the scriptures. He quoted Joel in that explanation and said, this is not what you think, but this is what Joel talks about. Now he opens it up even more. We're going to see in the second half of our text. And he begins to quote David from the book of Psalms extensively. He begins to show how the prophecies of David applied to this man named Jesus, and he gives this exposition, and as his explanation was, this is that, his exposition in verse number 32 is, this Jesus. I like those two words in verse 32. This Jesus. He begins, and I'm getting ahead of myself, he begins in verse number 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man. He starts with Jesus of Nazareth, a man, and he tells these Jews, this Jesus is not just a man. He's the one David prophesied of. He's the one that David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit down on my right. And David knew that prophecy wasn't about himself. And he saw down through the ages the coming of the Messiah that was going to be as promised from his lineage. And Peter uses that as an exposition to preach to these people the Lord Jesus. And then we're going to see next week the capstone of it. He gives an invitation and 3,000 people are added to the church that day. 3,000 new converts because of Peter's message. Again, there are people today that want to put the emphasis on the tongues. And the tongues are no longer for today. They were there for the birth of the church. They were there for the infantile church. We're no longer an infantile church. Now we have the Word of God. We have the indwelling Spirit of God. We don't need all the circus events that go on and all these other things. God has said, Paul said in his writings, that for tongues they shall cease. That's all gone now. People are using false imitations of it now. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. But the whole thing of the day of Pentecost was not just the tongues for tongues' sake. Not just the Spirit for the Spirit's sake, but it was given to draw people's attention to the preaching of the Word of God, and when it was given by the Apostle Peter, 3,000 people responded. Can I tell you, things are no different today. We can get up here, Brother Jake, and lead us in the singing, and I love it when our singing just blows the roof off. I love it when everybody's in one spirit and one accord, and we sing, and everybody's wanting to praise God and just sing from the heart and make a joyful noise unto the Lord. That's all wonderful. But you know what that does? That just gears everybody's heart for the preaching of the Word of God. The Word of God is the thing. It prepares our heart for the Word of God. And so Peter begins his exposition here in verse number 22 to verse 36 that will lead to the invitation we'll see next week. And then that will lead to the growth of the church in the rest of chapter 2 that we'll see the Sunday after that. I want you to notice his exposition this morning. First of all, there's only two things that we're going to look at. First of all, Peter's exposition of what happened to Jesus. An exposition of what happened to Jesus. That's in verse number 22 to verse 24. Now let me give you the second thing, and we'll get to it later. Then he gives an exposition of what was prophesied to Jesus. An exposition of what happened to Jesus and an exposition of what was prophesied by David. Peter had a good two-point outline. No poem in it, nothing like that. No jokes in it. I mean, he was down to business when he preached on the day of Pentecost. And he gave this exposition. Notice his exposition of what happened to Jesus beginning in verse 22. He says four things about Jesus Christ. In verse 22 he says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you." In his exposition of what happened to Jesus, let me say first of all, he tells us that Jesus was approved of God. It says in that verse that he was approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs. When you read through the Gospels, you find 36 specific miracles performed by the Lord Jesus Christ. 36. Now, his ministry lasted approximately 3.5 years, so that's almost one per month that's recorded. There are many other miracles the Bible says that he performed that are not recorded specifically. We read about the walking on the water. We read about the turning water into wine. We read about him twice feeding people with feeding a multitude with loaves and fishes. We read about him casting out devils and casting out disease and even casting out death. We read about him healing the sick, cleansing the leper, raising the dead. All these wonderful miracles that were associated with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, such wonderful miracles that not only did it show he was approved by God, but this approval was recognized by men. Even those that were against Jesus Christ recognized by his miracles that there's something special about this man. What was it Nicodemus said when he came by night to Jesus in John chapter 3? He's one of the Pharisees, one of the Sadducees, he's one of the enemies. He came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a prophet sent from God, for no man can do these things except God be with him." They recognized by the working of the miracles that Jesus did that God was with him. He was approved by God. God had sent his only begotten Son into the world. The Bible tells us on different occasions that he healed all the sick. It doesn't give the specifics and the names and the diseases or the illnesses. But it gives us all these accounts of all these miracles. And they were to show that Jesus was approved by God. He was who he claimed to be. And then it tells us in verse 23. Not only was he approved by God, but he was delivered by God. This doesn't seem to make sense. Verse 23, him, talking about Jesus of verse 22, being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. If he was so approved of God, why was he delivered by God? If it's evident he was sent by God because all the miracles that he performed and the wonderful things that he did, if it's evident he's approved by God, why would he be delivered by God by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God? Why would he give his own son? Why would he give himself in the flesh? Why would he show that he's from God and then have him delivered into the hands of wicked, sinful, ungodly men? On the surface, it wouldn't seem to make sense. Then we understand what the Bible says in Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, using the same word, him being delivered. Romans chapter 4 and verse 25 says he was delivered for our offenses. See, he was who he claimed to be. He was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was God manifest in a human body. No matter how much the skeptics and the modernists, even in the religious realm, want to tell us he was not deity, he was not God, God approved him, God showed him to be who he was by his miracles, and then God at the same time delivered him up into the hands of ungodly men. Why would he deliver the one he'd approved, deliver him to ungodly? Why would he do that? He was delivered for our offenses. Right there's the miracle itself. A miracle equal to walking on the water and changing the water to wine. A miracle equal to all these raising the dead and all these things. That Jesus approved of God would be delivered by God into the hands of wicked and ungodly men. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 tells us that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Our God is a magnificent God. Our God, when he went through the act of creation, already had the act of redemption on his mind. Now think about that. When he was in the midst of creating, he already knew he was going to redeem. You know, a lot of times, skeptics or even us as believers, we get these little questions, these things the devil shoots at us to nag us, you know, and say, why did God create Adam if he knew he was going to eat the fruit, if he knew man was going to fall, if he knew man, why? You know what? I have no idea. He said, you mean you don't claim to know the answer? Absolutely, I don't claim to know the answer. But I know there is one. He said, what is it? It's in the mind of this magnificent God. Now I can give you reasons, and I can give you I think so's, and I can give you, as they call it, gut feeling, but my gut doesn't feel, so I can't give you that. There are different reasons we can put out and throw things out there, but the truth of the matter is, our God had this thing all figured out, and He's a lot smarter and wiser and intelligent than we are. And to doubt what God did because we can't comprehend it is a foolish thing to do. But for some reason, God, after approving of him, delivered him into the hands of sinful men. Imagine what those men had in their hands. A man approved of God. A man that God in heaven looked down upon so intricately that he, through him, worked every miracle that worked, communicated through him with everything. This man, and we're speaking on the human realm right now, the Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God. We're speaking on the humanity side, not even looking at the deity side. But this man that had such a relationship with God the Father in heaven, God through him worked all these miracles, did all these things, had all these teachings, and yet for some reason God was that one special man, unlike Moses, unlike Abraham, unlike any man that God had ever fellowship with before, he allowed sinful men, he delivered him into their hands. I say, why would he do it? Because he was delivered for our offenses. Approved by God, delivered by God, as we said, notice the end of verse 23. He was taken by man. The end of verse 23 says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye, and there's the key word in that verse, ye. He's talking to these men from all these different 13 regions, 13 languages and tongues, and he says to all these Jews that are gathered there for Passover, he said, this Jesus ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. These Jews that are gathered this day for this the Feast of Pentecost, these ones that are gathered, most of them, if not all of them, had been present when Jesus was crucified. They had given their word maybe against him. Maybe there were some of the Jews that yelled out, crucify him, crucify him. Let his blood be upon us and our children. These very men that Peter is preaching to now, that are hearing this word, God had delivered that one approved by God into their hands, and they took him and slew him and crucified him. The justice of God at that very moment would demand that God rain down fire and brimstone from heaven. You would think that accompanying Peter now in this sermon is God had just sat down cloven tongues like as a fire, and now that he looks upon these men and say, you are the ones that took this man approved by God. You're the ones that took him and slew him and crucified him. The justice of God would have been fine and okay if God at that point would have opened up heaven as he did for Korah, or opened up the earth as he did for Korah in the Old Testament, and sent people straight into the pit of fire. God would have justified, but he didn't do it. You know why? Because he's a God of grace. The same reason he doesn't open up the earth and drop you and I in it right now. Because he's a God of grace. As much as we live without thought for him, as much as we live without consciousness of him, as much as we go through our activities and our language and our behavior and what we do without any concept of God involved in our life, he'd be justified to open up earth right now. And the only reason he doesn't is because he's a gracious, loving, forgiving God. He was approved by God. He was delivered by God. He was saved by man. Notice verse 24. This exposition of what happened to Jesus, verse 24 says, he was raised by God. Verse 24, I'm not talking about raised like a child being raised in the home. Verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed pains of death, because it was not possible. I like those two words, not possible. It was not possible that he should be holden of it. He was approved by God. He was delivered by God. He was taken by man, but he was raised up by God on the day. Yes, they took him. Yes, they crucified him. Yes, they put him into a tomb. But the Bible tells us 3 days later he rose again from the dead, something no person had ever done before. He rose again from the dead. Why? Because it was not possible that he could hold him. You know, when you talk to some folks, they'll say, well, the resurrection is just an impossibility. Why, it's against the laws of nature. No one can rise again from the dead. And so all this talk about the miracle and the Bible saying that Christ rose from the dead. We know that his disciples came and stole the body, or he just passed out on the cross and was put into the tomb, and then getting in that fresh air of that cold, damp tomb, he just revived and came back and got himself out. There's a scientific explanation for it. It's not possible that he rose again from the dead. You know what God says isn't possible? He said, it's not possible that the grave should hold my son. It is not possible that the grave have enough power to contain Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what's not possible. And so Peter gives us this explanation, this exposition of what happened to Jesus. Now, beginning in verse 25, he goes to the book of Psalms. He gives us an exposition of what was prophesied by David. See, this isn't a new event. This isn't startling. This isn't surprising. David had written in the book of Psalms all the way in the middle of the Old Testament, all the way back there. David had written about this very thing that was going to happen. Now, his seed dying on a cross, his seed being put into the grave, his seed going down to hell, and his seed ascending back to the right hand of the Father. This wasn't a news event that they could say, this is unprecedented, it's never happened before. No, it never happened, but it was prophesied. Because David, by the Spirit of God, told us all the way back in the book of Psalms. See, again, we have those around here that say, well, that Bible, that book written by a bunch of old Jewish people, didn't know. How in the world did David, 2,000 years before Christ, write Psalm 16 and write Psalm 22 to describe the crucifixion of Christ when he had no idea what was coming? The only way he could do that is by what we've seen as we studied on Sunday nights there for a while. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. David couldn't have seen those things. The Bible says, notice, where is the word here? Somewhere in here it says, David foresaw. And I wasn't planning on saying anything this, so I didn't, anybody see it? 25. David speaking concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always. Down in verse 31, he seeing this before. See, David couldn't have imagined that happening other than God telling him, write this down and watch and see what I do. There's no God like that God. I've read the Quran. I've read it from the front to the end. I've read the Book of Mormon from the front to the end. There's no God like this God that went to the prophet David, the seer David, all the way back in the Old Testament and said, here's what I want you to write. And David's writing it saying, okay, now, when am I going to go through this? When am I going to experience this? This isn't familiar to me. And God said, don't worry about that. Just write it down. And thousands of years later, it came to pass exactly as David recorded it. Written by a bunch of old Jews? Maybe. But they were holy men of God as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And David recorded these prophecies. Notice the force of his prophecy in verse 23 to 31. The force of his prophecy. In verse 25, David speaks concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. David, the Bible tells us what David said. David speaketh in verse 25. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Wherefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope. David is looking down the lines and seeing the coming of the Messiah, the Christ of the seed of David. David looked at his face and saying, this is what's going to happen. This is what's going to come to pass. He believes that it's going to happen. The Bible says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand this. David is talking about his faith in verse 25 and verse 26, but I'm going to get ahead of myself. He talks about the facts in verse 27. His faith in verse 25 and 26, the facts in verse 27, and then his feeling in verse 28. Those three things work together, and the Spirit of God uses them to draw us into a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just feeling. If your relationship to God is based solely on feeling, you're in trouble. It's not solely on faith, though faith has to be a very important ingredient. Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. But it's also based on fact. He said one of those facts, what did David say in verse 27? Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. That's a fact. David said thousands of years ahead of time, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. My soul in hell. You know, when Jesus was crucified, what did he say? One of his last words, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Then friendly hands, Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, friendly hands, took his body, Mary and Martha and the others, put it into a tomb and anointed it. His spirit went to the Father. His body was put into a tomb, and his soul, the Bible says in verse 27, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Where Jesus' soul went after the crucifixion? It went down to hell. So why in the world would Jesus go down to hell? Well, number one, to fulfill the prophecy that's written. Number two, your sins were put on Jesus on the cross of Calvary. When Jesus Christ was hanging on that cross, this part ought to just humble us. When he stretched out his arms and was nailed to that cross, he was approved of God. He was delivered by God. He'd be raised by God. But he was put onto that cross by wicked and ungodly men. And the reason he was put there was because your sins. He said, preacher, are you me specifically? Absolutely. Not you alone, but you specifically. When Jesus Christ hung on that cross, he was dying for my sins. Mine individually, as well as mine, ours collectively. But we can't just put it off on everybody else. Well, he was dying for the sins of the world. Yeah, that includes you. And the Bible seems to me to be very clear that if you were the only one, he still would have died for those sins. And your sins are part of the reason he died, and they were put on him on that cross. And he had to get rid of those sins before he could ascend to the right hand of the Father. So while we think he was in the tomb, you know, it's 3 days later that they opened up. He didn't stay in there for 3 days. He went in there laying in the grave clothes or sitting there on the stone for 3 days waiting for the stone to roll back and people to discover it. And had they no sooner put him in there and rolled the stone in front, he departed from there. The Bible tells us in Ephesians he went down and led captivity captive. He went and preached to the spirits which are in prison. He went down and deposited our sins in hell. You know why I am never going to spend one moment in hell? Because Jesus Christ already did it for me. He took my sins and put them down there so that I don't have to take them there myself. See, the difference between me and Jesus Christ, and please understand this, I'm speaking facetiously, and just one of the billion reasons is that if I had to take my own sins down there, I couldn't get out. If I had to take my own sins down there, once I got in the devil's territory, I'm not strong enough to get away from there. But Jesus Christ bore my sins. He took them down there. He could get away anytime he wanted to. Because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. I'm going to heaven now because Jesus took my sin debt, delivered my sins to hell, and I can go straight, I can ascend to the right hand of the Father. Had he not done that, none of us would go straight to heaven. There might have to be a purgatory. There might have to be some intermediate place before. But because he did that, we go straight to the Father. That's fact. What does the Lord say?
Like as Jonas in
Matthew 23.
No, I got it written down. Let me find it. So I don't. Matthew 12. Like as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly, in the earth's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So that 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. You know what Jonah said in Jonah chapter 3 and verse 2 when he was in the middle of that whale and it went down to the bottom of the sea? You know what he said? And I don't have all this figured out spiritually, physically, all that. But Jonah said, out of the belly of hell cried I. And that was the picture of Jesus Christ after the crucifixion going down. And you know what? You know what David said? Thou shalt not leave his soul in hell, nor suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. You know, Jesus' body never even decayed. Had his disciples stolen away the body, it would have decayed.
Lazarus was in the grave for 3 days before Jesus raised him again. And what did he say? Hey, Lord, he's been in there 3 days. Behold, he thinketh.
And Jesus' body, after being dead supposedly for 3 days, saw no corruption. You know why? It's not possible. When somebody tells you about the miracles, they're not possible. You just turn around and say, oh yeah, those are possible. Let me tell you what's not possible. That Jesus should take my sins and deposit them in hell, and the devil should have the power to keep him there. If I have to take my own there, I'm a dead duck. But because he took them there, I don't have to. I can ascend to the Father. An exposition of what was prophesied by David. And then he says his feelings in verse number 28. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy and thy countenance. You want joy. You want happiness. You want peace. Trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. Know that those sins that you carry have been placed on him and they've been deposited in hell, and you don't have to worry about them anymore. That'll give you peace and that'll give you joy. While the rest of the world carries theirs in a bag over their shoulders, so to speak, and walks around with the burden of their sin and dies with the burden of their sin, having to take it personally down to the devil's lair, you and I have already conquered death, hell, and the grave by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was simply the first fruit. He's the first one that rose. We get to rise also. The force of his prophecy, then the fulfillment of his prophecy, verse 32 to verse 36. The fulfillment of David's prophecy, beginning in verse 32. Again, here's the words I like. This Jesus. Which one's he talking about? Well, all the way back there in verse number 22. Jesus of Nazareth, a man. You know what Peter's saying now? All these Jews wrote off Jesus of Nazareth as nothing more than a man. They said to him there in John chapter 8, they said, we be of our father Abraham. We be not born of fornication. They're saying to him, Joseph is your father. Joseph is your physical earthly father. They didn't count him as anything more than another human being. And so Peter began by addressing them as such. All right, this man Jesus, was approved by God by miracles and signs and wonders. Now he's telling them, having gotten them to understand all this, here's these, the Jews that crucified him, and now they're hearing all these things. I don't know what if Peter's preaching in tongues still or not. But they're all understanding it. And if they're comprehending this, they're understanding that that man, David said, was his Lord. Now they all esteemed David highly. They all esteemed the Psalms highly. And now Peter is putting the pieces of this puzzle together for them. And they're standing there astounded at what their eyes are seeing. Now that the Spirit of God has come down to this earth. And he gives them this witness in verse 32. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. You know, somebody else say, there is no God. There's no proof of his existence. I'm going to tell him right now. I got about 60 proofs of his existence right now. I got about 60 people whose lives have been changed by the power and the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can take all your arguments, you can take your science, you can take your intellect, you can take all your haughtiness and arrogance and pile it all up together. And I'll give you individual cases of people whom Jesus Christ has entered their life and made them better people. And made them better people toward one another. And made them live with a consciousness of God and a desire to overcome sin in their life and to please God in everything. I'll show you all these examples, one after another after another. And you can't refute that. He said, how can that happen? This Jesus. He makes good people better. He makes bad people gooder. He's able to do what no other religion and no other thing is able to do. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This Jesus, verse number 22. And he tells us the wonder of it in verse number 33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God, this Jesus, this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, this man approved to God. Peter says in verse 33, he is exalted at the right hand of God, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost. He has shed forth this which you now see and hear. See, he's still preaching. Right following the big coming of the Spirit of God and the tongues coming down. He's saying, now that man that you crucified, this Jesus is now ascended to the right hand of the Father, and he put this Spirit down, and you've seen what that Spirit is able to do. Can you imagine the conviction that these Jewish men are under right here? How are they going to deny what they see right before them? They have been sucked into this thing by the occurrence of the coming of the Spirit of God on Pentecost. And as they behold it wondering, Peter gives them the explanation and the exposition and said, because you crucified him, he's now at the right hand of the Father. You didn't hurt him. You didn't harm him. He's at the right hand of the Father, and as his replacement, as his substitute, he has now sent the Holy Ghost, by which evidence you now have seen and heard. There is no disputing. There's no denying. That is the wonder of it. Verse 34 and verse 35. For David is not ascended into the heavens. David wasn't writing about himself in Psalms. David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He gives them the word. The best answer to the question of the unbeliever is the Word of God. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So somebody will say, what do I need to do to be saved? Oh, you need to do this, 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 this. Now, scrawl that out. Use the Word of God. Acts 16:31. And when in verse 30 somebody came, what must I do to be saved? Pretty easy, simple question. They gave an easy, simple answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. People say, well, it's by baptism. Then why didn't he say, get baptized and be saved? That's by living a good life. Then why didn't he say, live a good life, and thou shalt be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So now I know people that claim they believe. Well, see, there's the thing they're claiming. Trying to split hairs many times. Well, I know somebody that says, no, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saved. If they sincerely, honestly, believe, not a charlatan, not a faker, not riding with the crowd and fitting in, but have sincerely trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, then they're saved. Because that's what it takes. And the Word said, that David said, the Lord said to my Lord. And see, when he was talking about that Lord in the book of Psalms, he was talking about his son, that one that was come from his loins. And he called him Lord and said, the Lord said to my Lord. And of course, all the Jewish scholars back then were all confused and blown out of shape. What in the world is he talking about? We don't understand that. I'm not sure Peter did either until now. He'd read that stuff from Psalms from David. Apparently he knew it. He knew Joel. Not personally, but he knew the writings. He knew the prophecies. David might have read that thing Peter might have read that thing that David had written about, you know, the Lord said to my Lord, come and sit in the right hand. He might have read that 100 times and never understood it. He didn't understand what Jesus said to him face to face for 3.5 years. He might never understood that then, but all of a sudden he knows it now. You know why? The Spirit of God. The Holy Ghost. It opens up his understanding. And here are these men that don't understand. All of a sudden now, he tells them, here's what it means, folks. David wasn't talking about himself because he had not ascended, verse number 34. But he said, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit upon my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. He gave them the word. And then in verse 36, he gives them the warning. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly. What Peter's doing, he's fishing for men. He has cast out the line. They began nibbling at the hook when they saw all that happened on the day of Pentecost, the tongues and the languages. They began nibbling at the hook. Then they gathered together and he said, beginning of back in verse 22, beginning, ye men of Israel, hear this. Now he's tugging on the line a little bit, setting the hook. Now that they're all there and now conviction has fallen upon him, and he said, this Jesus you've taken and you've crucified, but now he's on the right hand of the Father. He's with the Holy Ghost. That's what you see and hear now. And it all fits together. And as they're standing there in bewilderment and thinking, what in the world are we going to do? Peter says in verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus. I like that. That same Jesus. That one that was Jesus of Nazareth. That one that was a man approved by God. That one that you took and you crucified. That one that ascended to the right hand of the Father and sent the Holy Ghost that you now, that
that same Jesus, the Lord, hath made him both Lord and Christ. Try to put yourself in their shoes. They gave their word against God's Son to be crucified. I don't know if all these men, some of these men were there, but they said, not this man, but Barabbas. When Pilate tried to get out of the jam he was in and said, I'll deliver you one, because that's your custom on this day. I'll deliver you one. So I deliver Jesus, I'll find him guilty, but then I'll deliver him free. They said, not him, but Barabbas. They chose Barabbas over Jesus Christ. And they took him and they crucified him. They got rid of him. They spat in his face. They mocked him. They ridiculed him. They crucified him. They yelled against him. Now Peter is saying, hey, that guy you did all that to, by the way, he's the one that David talked about. He is of the seed and the house of David. He is the one that David said, the Lord said to my Lord. And as these men are shaking in their boots, and David says, this one that you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. I'd like to just end right, but I can't. Look at the end of verse 37. I'm getting ahead to next week. What did they say at this point? They said, men and brethren, what shall we do? When they recognized their guilt, they're without an answer. They're without an excuse. They're without an argument. They're without an intelligent debate. They just stand there looking at Peter and the other disciples and recognize the truth and hit them full face. And you know what they say? What shall we do? You know, when you recognize who Jesus Christ is, like the Philippian jailer, like these folks here, what do I do? What do I do? You know what your answer is? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. This morning, if you have trusted sincerely from your heart, trusted Jesus, and nobody knows that but you, the person next to you can know you well enough to say, yeah, I believe when he says he's saved, or she says, I believe that they are. That's fine. But the only person you know about is you. Because you know whether or not it's real in here. And if you have really sincerely trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and he saved your soul, all these things we've talked about are true of you. Never spend one moment, one blink of an eye in hell, because Jesus Christ took your sins down there already. You don't have to. But if you've not trusted him, and I'm not trying to talk anybody out of their salvation, I just want you to make your calling and election sure. If you have never sincerely trusted him as your Savior, you can sit in this church building every Sunday till you die. You can sing every hymn in that book backward and forward. You can do everything you're supposed to do as a Christian, but without sincerity in your heart and trusting Christ, when you die, they'll put your body 6 foot down. But you won't stop descending. Because the weight of your sin is going to sink you lower and lower. So you actually deliver your own sins into the gates of hell. And the devil doesn't let you back out. You don't have the power of the Son of God. You didn't do what Jesus did. You're a pawn in his hands. He doesn't let you back out. The smartest thing in this world to do is trust him who can get you out. Trust him who's already paid your debt. This Jesus. Let's stand together this morning with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Father, this morning, speak hearts in a way that only you can. God, I cannot begin to know the many hearts that are here. Father, I don't want to know them. But Father, I pray each soul would search their own heart this morning and find the faith they put in Jesus Christ, sincerely and honestly, not living on pretense, not living on the faith of husband or wife or mother or father or children. God, have their own personal faith in the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for all that you did on Calvary, your resurrection, your payment for our sins, your departure into hell so we wouldn't have to go. Lord, everything you've done to make it so easy for us to go to heaven.
Lord, I pray should there be anyone today that does not have the assurance of that salvation, know for sure they're going to heaven when they die, their sins have been unloaded and then forgiven. Father, help them today to come during this invitation and simply say, what must I do to be saved?
Speak to us in the way that only you can, we ask, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Page number 7 in the songbook this morning, as always, we end the service with an invitation, and the invitation is to you if you're unsaved.
We can't make it any clearer than we did today. If you're without Jesus Christ, we invite you to come as we sing.
Come down to the front. Say, I want to get saved. We'll take somebody else. Get somebody else. Show you in the Bible how you can trust Christ as your Savior. Get that thing settled once and for all. As we sing page number 7. Would to God I had died for thee, my son Absalom, my son, my son. That's what we're going to preach on tonight. Just to whet your appetite a little bit. Let's be dismissed in prayer, Brother Jay, if you would close the prayer.
Heavenly Father, thank you for this wonderful gathering. Thank you for
Thank you.